Book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. "10,000 reasons are not enough, are they? But it's sure wonderful to be reminded of the fact of His glory, that how much we owe to Him who is so good and kind to us through His Son, Jesus Christ." I'm going to be considering this morning, after we sing the next hymn, verses 17 through 29. And so let's pray and then let's hear the Word of God. Our Father, we are so grateful. From the very beginning of Your self-manifestation and that glorious manifestation of Your glory to Moses on the mountain, when You revealed Yourself through Your name, Lord, You who are full of loving kindness and mercy, slow to anger and abounding in grace, and yet by no means clearing the guilty, You are a God of mercy, and You are a God of judgment. And Father, we acknowledge You and we glory in You, because through judgment we have been saved. Through the judgment of our own sins upon Your own Son, we have received mercy. And so You have been faithful to Your full manifestation of Your character as a holy and righteous judge, yet have shown us grace. Thank You. Father, we come now to hear Your word. Open our ears even as it is read. In Jesus' name, amen. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word as we anticipate the preaching of it. Now, as we continue to worship, the little ones might be dismissed for toddlers, or they can stay as the parents would desire. But we're going to sing number 141 in the songbook, "I Will Praise Him Still." Number 141 in the songbook. Again, let's stand.
When the morning falls on the farthest hill, I will sing His name, I will praise Him still. When dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise Him still. For the Lord our God, He is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. And He gave us life in His perfect will, and by His good grace I will praise Him still. When the morning falls on the farthest hill, I will sing His name, I will praise Him still. When dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise Him still. For the Lord our God, He is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. For the Lord our God, He is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. And He gave us life in His perfect will, and by His good grace I will praise Him still. And He gave us life in His perfect will, and by His good grace I will praise Him still.
Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles again, please, to Romans chapter 2. My intention this morning before we come to the Lord's table is simply to take verses 17 through 24 of that passage of Scripture that I read, and we will consider that. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God again. Our Father, we thank You that we shall never, ever lack reasons to give You glory, nor reasons to praise You, nor reasons to thank You, who will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank You, Lord God, that we have been mercied more than ever we could ever realize, and that, yea, more mercies shall fall upon our heads. We thank You, Lord God, what we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to bow ourselves under the truth that You have given to us, asking that You, by Your Spirit, would impress us where we need to be impressed, convicted where we need to be convicted, directed and challenged where we need to be directed and challenged. Father, we need Your grace to receive Your truth. We need Your grace. I need Your grace to bring Thy truth. Lord God, we desire that Your grace would attend us as we would seek to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this section of Scripture in Romans chapter 2. Paul is continuing to bring his charge, his indictment, as it were, against the whole race of men. Where he wants to come to and where he's leading to is in verse 9 of chapter 3, that all men, whether Jew or Greek, are under sin. Under sin's condemnation and under sin's bondage. All men are in such a condition, and it is because of that condition that the gospel of grace is so necessary. Now, Paul has been very patient. Actually, we might say painstakingly so. As we go through these first three chapters of the book of Romans, as he seeks to plow through the bedrock of the hardness of men's hearts to recognize their own sinfulness and need of the everlasting righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. It seems every time I've gone through this section, and this is only the second time, but already, still just simply in the middle of chapter 2, people are wondering, when are we going to get out of this section? How long are you going to dwell on sin? How long, in a certain sense, as we leave, do I feel miserable because of what is happening here? Well, it is because it is for our good to feel miserable. It is our good that we don't have superficial views of how we stand before the living God. And so Paul has had to take the plow. We want the balm. We want all of the sweet savor of Christ, oftentimes without our sense, without filling the woundedness of our souls, nor the need of that precious balm. Our flesh resists the plow. And it resists a long plowing, especially if it is sharp and penetrating. We prefer a broom. Or we like the soft scrub that will just kind of take off the outward impurities and maybe round off a few of the edges. We don't like the plow which cuts deep and turns over the soil and exposes the depth and breadth of our depravity. That's unwelcome. But Paul is not going to pull the plow out yet. Paul is going to continue to put deep furrows on the very landscape of our own superficial appreciation of our own status before God. We need to be plowed. We need to be broken and humbled. Beloved, it is brokenness and humility indeed that keeps us always open to the precious seed of the gospel and the precious remedy of the gospel. Sin has a hardening effect even in us. Christ will be sweet, as one of the Puritans said, when sin is bitter. We like to acknowledge that we are sinners, but we don't like to feel it. We don't like to see, as it were. Don't we know that when we come before the throne of grace ourselves with the consciousness and privacy of our own sins, how it is still an awkward and, in a certain sense, to the flesh, a detestable process as we are open and laid bare before that throne? We don't like that. But gospel blessings flow into lowly and broken hearts. And it's Paul's desire as he plows through our humanity, as he lays it open, whether indeed we have much revelation or little revelation, is to show the very nature and character of what man is apart from God's grace, what we all are, and how desperately needy we all are of that wonderful, saving, mighty, miraculous remedy of the gospel. And so we're going to plow some more today. We plow because Paul is plowing, and he won't lift it for a while. And so we stay in this very section. He has plowed the landscape of the Gentiles in chapter 1. He has exposed, indeed, their sin and the character of it, their repudiation of the natural light, the light of creation itself. And now he begins to plow in other fields. He begins to move without, and he begins to plow in the field of what we might call the morally self-righteous ones. And now as we come to verse 17, he makes very clear where his plow is going. He has laid every man level before the concept of the reality of the judgment of God and the principles of that judgment, that God judges every man and will recompense every man according to his deeds. That is gospel truth. That is gospel judgment. And that same judgment not only will judge men according to their deeds, but according to the amount of revelation that they themselves have received. He who has received much is accountable for much and what he does with it. And he has brought Jew and Gentile together into that process of judgment that none can look down on others but realize they've got to deal with themselves. But now it's more plain. Now finally, where he's taking his plow is very clear in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew. Now it's not just simply, maybe implicitly, the morally self-righteous. Now it is a race or a group of people. Those who have the law. Those who hear the law. Those who have the incredible, marvelous privileges of relationship with God historically. Now he comes to them. And sometimes it's not just a plow that works. Sometimes you use dynamite to break up the ground. And now he takes some rhetorical dynamite and he begins to blow apart self-righteousness. And the presumption that somehow, because of privilege, even divine privilege, historically realize that I myself will escape the judgment of God. He takes the pillow out from under their heads and he tramples it. And so I want us to look at this. There's actually two powerful salvos here, two charges that he drops on the Jews. But I want to just look at the first one in verses 17 through 24. We're going to do this very simply. Two headings. Advantage declared, verses 17 through 20. Advantage declared. And then in verses 21 through 24, advantage demolished. Advantage declared, and then advantage demolished. It's very clear, and you can see the structure. This is, it's so transparent in a certain way as we read it, even in our English text, that we can see what's going on. But if you bear, there we see at least in my version, that second word, if. There's an if clause. And we're saying, well, where's the then? It comes. It comes at least in the New American Standard in terms of a therefore in verse 21. The if you possess incredible privilege and advantage and prerogatives unlike any other, that's verses 17 through 20, Paul will declare the advantages which they enjoy. He will repeat into their own ears what they are probably claiming before the ears of others. And if anyone should know the true distinctive advantages of being a Jew, it was that noble, faithful disciple at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul himself. He's not making these up. And I submit to you, he's not being ironic. He's not saying these things aren't true. These are true advantages. He is going to set them forth. This is indeed what they were confident of, what they relied on, and it's true. They possess these things. He's not disparaging the advantages. He's not downplaying them. He will bring them forth, and that's what he does in verses 17 through 20. But then he makes the application. What have you done with what you have? Verses 21 through 24. You have great advantage, but you have blown it. You have dishonored God, and your advantage is no advantage at all. I want us to just take it and follow his argument as simply and as quickly as we can this morning in advance of the table as we look at this. Verses 17 through 18, and I break up those advantages under two of them. Verses 17 and 18, the high claims. In verses 19 and 20, the high confidence. The high claims and the high confidence. The special privileges that the Jews acknowledge. Five claims of special distinction. You bear the name Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know His will. And you'll prove the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. You have a special status. That very name is a word, that very name Jew, by which you identify yourself and by which others identify you, is a mark of unique distinction and identity. It denotes your pedigree as the seed, the physical seed of Abraham, but it's more than ethnic. When Jew is sounded, it speaks of their election, their historical election as God's chosen people, a nation, a kingdom of priests, and a covenanted relationship with Yahweh himself reflected in the reception of his very revealed will in the Torah. To be a Jew was special. Indeed, God himself had marked them out. Special identity, special revelation. Notice, you rely on the law. They had received what none other had ever received. Psalm 147:19-20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, says the psalmist. And it's true. They were entrusted, according to chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul is not exaggerating here. Paul is not downgrading it at all. They relied upon that law. Jewish reliance of the law is heard in some of their writings. Listen to this one. In your law we have put our trust. Because behold, your law is with us. And we know that we do not fall as long as we keep your statutes. We shall always be blessed. At least we did not mingle with the nations. For we are all a people of the name, we who received one law from the one. And that law that is among us will help us. And that excellent wisdom which is in us will support us. The very possession of the law, they realized, was a mark of distinguishing favor and blessing from God himself. And so it was. Not only that, he says, you boast in God. And that's not a bad thing either. If we're going to brag, let us brag in him, right? Glory in God. Such a boast was exhorted in Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let the wise man not boast in his wisdom, the strong man not boast in his strength, nor the rich man in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. I mean, this is a glorious thing. What does it mean that they boasted in God? Well, certainly at its best, it means that they themselves would affirm his incredible, his innate, his eternal greatness and glory, and that they would rejoice in such a relationship to that God of glory. What nation is there, said Moses in Deuteronomy, that has a God so near to it as our God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There was nothing wrong with that. Can you imagine that? Paul is taking them deed at face value, at the face value of the mercies and grace that God had given them. Special insight. You know the will. Our Bible says his will, but simply it's you know the will. The only will that matters. And that's why our translators put his in there. It's his will. You are privy to his purposes in history, to the outworking of his will and his promises, and you know what is his pleasure. You are privy to that which no others are privy to. You know what he wills for you and what he wants from you, and that itself is an exceeding high privilege. And you have special discernment. You approve the things that are essential, as the ESV says, excellent. You're able to examine and distinguish about what really matters, what should be sought and what should be prized. You're able to do all of this, he says, on account of that very glorious law that he has given to you. Verse 18, being instructed, catechized, orally instructed, systematically taught out of the Word. They are a people of the Word, a people of God, a people elect. Those are great claims. We might say they say this. We have the light. Are we so privileged? Can we, in one sense, in a grander, more glorious sense than even the Jew to whom he speaks, recount and claim such privileges? We certainly can. Far, far, far more excellent and greater. And we can say like them, we have the light. We are a people of the book. We have the supreme revelation. We understand the truth. We're instructed and taught these things. None of these need to be viewed negatively indeed, and I don't think Paul is. I think he wants us to understand them positively so. They are indeed wonderful if. He moves from their high claims to their high confidence. Verses 19 and 20. There's a shift here, just a subtle shift. It's the shift from the very special privileges they have in relationship to God to the special prerogatives that they have in relation to men. Notice, you are confident. You are sure. You are convinced. You are persuaded. And again, not necessarily so. Is this persuasion and this conviction in and of itself a bad thing? We move from the Jewish claims to the Jewish confidence here. They're persuaded of what? That special relationship and calling they have with respect to others. And it's expressed in four interrelated yet different ways. You yourself are a guide to the blind. You yourself are a light to those who are in darkness. You remember in Isaiah 42, the servant of Yahweh was one who was going to be appointed, as it were, to be a light to the nations and to open blind eyes. Indeed, the possession of this glorious revelation of God and the relationship which they enjoyed with Him was to be, as it were, a light. They are confident of that. We not only have the light, but we are the light. And that calling is carried out. Notice how it is. Not only are they a guide and light, but they were confident. They were correctors of the foolish, instructors, discipliners. Those who would take the foolish by the hand. Those who are not necessarily deficient in intellectual capacity, but deficient in spiritual and moral understanding. That you are confident that you can take them and nurture them and carry them, as it were, as a tutor along the way of instruction. You are confident that you're a teacher of the immature, of the babes, of the infants, of those who lack what they need to know. The contrast is rather stunning, isn't it? You're the guide, you're the light, you're the teacher, you're the corrector. They are the blind, they are the dark, and they are the foolish, they are the immature. And all of this is possible. This confidence comes, according to the end of verse 20, again, because you possess in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. You possess the rich revelation that provides the guidance, the illumination, the correction, and the instruction that those less privileged than you absolutely need. You give the light. I mean, we can hear it in a certain sense. We have the light. We are the light. We give the light. Leon Morris puts it this way. He writes that the Jew saw himself standing before the world, holding in the book of the law that truth which is God's truth, the knowledge which God himself had made known, and his place was supreme. And it's true. Unrivaled privilege to make incomparable claims. And to live, as it were, with an incomparable confidence, indeed, of the possession of that. There's nothing wrong with that until it gets corrupted by pride and presumption. Because all of this that they received came from who? It came from God. The calling, the law, The very relationship which they enjoyed with God, the very calling which God gave to them as a people, indeed were all the blessings of God for which they themselves should have been marked by a grateful humility and exercise with a faithful care. But it led to the assumption and the presumption that somehow, because of superior advantage, we are superior. And that because of supernatural privilege, somehow, with that superiority, we ourselves will not face the judgment. Well, Paul now, having given the great and wonderful lead-in, now drops the depth charges on them. Deflates the Jewish bubble, as it were. And now he, in verses 21 through 24, devastates, demolishes the advantage. It's a long lead-in, wasn't it? The if of privilege and advantage is now followed by the then of what are you doing? Look at the devastating challenges in verses 21 through 22. What he does now is he exposes the Jewish hypocrisy, the Jewish failure to live up to the calling which they themselves had and the revelation which they themselves had received. You, therefore, that's the topic sentence, really, of all that follows. You, therefore, the one teaching another, do you not teach yourself? Here comes the plow now into the very heart of their own flesh, and ought to come into the heart of our own flesh, who possess much revelation, much truth, much knowledge, and say, therefore, because of all that I have, I've got to think of what my business is, telling everybody else what they need to do, and not apply it to myself. Hey, are you listening to your own sermons? That's what he's saying. That's what he's asking. Do you apply what you know to yourself at all? It echoes what Jesus himself says in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees, he tells the disciples, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They lean on the law. They trust in the law. They know the law. They declare the law. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say, and they do not do. Don't let their lives and their conduct, Jesus says, be your guide, for what they teach and what they do are two different things. And so he asks three questions. He continues with those rhetorical charges, indeed, that illustrate the Jewish hypocrisy, maybe in a way that might be surprising to us, but I think the main idea is very clear. You who preach not to steal, do you steal? You're preaching a lot against kleptomaniacs. Are you kleptomaniacs yourself? You who say, you say a lot about not committing adultery, but do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, they stink to you. It is a foul odor to you. You talk about your detestation of idolatry, but do you rob temples? And here it all is in terms of stealing, adultery, idolatry, and I would submit to you greed, which were prohibited by the law. I believe his statements are to be taken literally. Theft and adultery are self-explanatory. It's a little bit harder to understand what he means by the robbing of temples. It certainly wasn't the robbing of temples in order to worship that which they stole. Most likely, it is the robbing of temples taking advantage of those idols which were marked by certain kinds of precious metals by which they themselves sought to profit themselves by the sale of idols in the marketplace and melting them down for their own profit. It's a dramatic rhetorical assault, but is it convincing? Is Paul saying, Would any Jew say, yeah, I do that and I do that and I do that? Most of them probably would not. Paul would not. I was not an adulterer. I was not an adult. I was not an idolater. I didn't steal. Is this going to find its mark? Is Paul saying that all the Jews did this? No, likely not. For most Jews did not always do that. They were marked by an outward morality in some measure. Nor is it likely that he's saying those particular sins characterize the Jews as a whole. What he is doing is making a rhetorical point here through the more dramatic and flagrant expressions of sin to make a point about what does characterize the nation. That there is a contrast, there is a contradiction between what they claim and what they do. They do not simply practice what they preach. And that is the rub. And that contradiction is condemning. That contradiction is no small matter at all. The law did not make them righteous. It had no power to do so. It reveals righteousness and it exposed their own unrighteousness. And so he comes having laid the claim that you don't match what you claim. You don't do what you preach, what you say, what you abhor. Now he begins to make the devastating conclusions in verses 23 and 24. My version in the New American Standard continues to put verse 23 as a rhetorical question. It bears a lot of the same form, but I believe probably the ESV is more correct in translating it as a statement. It doesn't make any difference, really, whether it's a rhetorical question or statement. The truth is still the same. But let me express it in terms of the RSV. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. It's not a simple matter of contradicting. It's not just a simple matter of not practicing what you preach. What it means is when this takes place, you are dishonoring God. Where have we heard that before? Who dishonors God? It's the Gentiles who, having the created revelation of God, neither honor Him nor give thanks. They dishonor God. And now Paul says, you, the Jew, who have incredible privileges, even the very revelation of my will in the Word, you dishonor me when you do not keep my Word. Possession of the law is no value at all unless you obey it. The Gentiles resist the general revelation. You repudiate by your lives the special revelation. And it all leads to the same result. I am dishonored. You too fall short of the glory of God. You too, O Jew, need more than simply the law and the special revelation. And as he will say, you need more than some outward physical ritual of circumcision. What you need is righteousness of another. And you need the forgiveness of God. Amen. It's not boasting in the law that honors God, says Doug Moo. It's obeying it. But notice what he does here. He moves through to support that conclusion that he's made in verse 23 to verse 24, quoting from Isaiah 52:5, and says this, not only by your disobedience do you dishonor God, but in your disobedience the name of God is blasphemed among who? The Gentiles. You dishonor God by your disobedience. And by your disobedience, you bring men to dishonor God and to blaspheme Him. Your inconsistency between your claim and your privileges and your actual conduct of life is resulting in my name being blasphemed. I mean, the very purpose indeed for giving them the law was indeed that he would make the whole household of Israel, as he says in Jeremiah, cling to me, that they might be for me a people for praise, for glory and honor among the nations. And yet the prophet says they did not listen to me. And so here they are, as it were, exiled in Rome. Here they are living in Rome in the same kind of way. They're ruining the reputation of God. The Jew, for all of his advantages, was without advantage where God's judgment was concerned because of their sin. He needs a Savior who possesses righteousness and who purchases pardon and peace. You want to know how to be a hypocrite? Take good notes, because I'm going to instruct you how to be a hypocrite. Convince yourself that to whom much has been given, little is required. You want to be a hypocrite? Convince yourself that religious privilege excuses sin rather than exacerbates it. Convince yourself that obeying what you know is not as important as knowing what you know. Convince yourself that the Bible is better applied to others than to myself, and that it is better to set others right than to repent myself. Convince yourself that believing and obeying are mutually exclusive options, that they are enemies and not twins. Convince yourself that all of God's great gifts are meant to exalt you rather than the giver. Convince yourself that the reception of redemptive privilege means you are superior. Dear saints, let us beware. Even as he speaks to the Jews, that we who ourselves have received immeasurable privilege, let us beware lest, having our Bibles and boasting in God as we ought, and knowing his will and approving what is excellent, and are called and enabled to instruct and teach and correct and bring the gospel, that we forget to teach ourselves and apply the truth to ourselves. Beware lest we study and stockpile the truth like some clinical, clinical doctor who looks at a virus from all of its angles, studies it, knows it, but he never lets it penetrate or touch him or penetrate or influence him in any way. I pray we don't give God a bad name. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. If we abide in him, let us walk in the same manner that he walked. We ought to be living such lives that will shut the mouths of our enemies and yet also at the same time open them to the praises of God. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as being evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's easy to look at the Jew. We need to look at ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, and we cannot thank you enough, nor well enough, for the privileges and the advantages, for the light, for the grace, for the mercies that you have given to us as a people for your own possession, ourselves now a kingdom and priests, ourselves now the very place of your divine residence by the Spirit. Father, privileges indeed which none other in any other time have enjoyed. Father, we know
We do not deserve a single one of them. We deserve no advantage, no privilege, no grace. But you in your mercy granted it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We could not lay a hold of any of these mercies until He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, satisfying your offended righteousness and justice. God, we are grateful for those advantages. Father, let us not sit on them. Let us not, Lord God, presume upon them. Let us not, Lord God, assume that we, by such privileges, are a superior people. Father, for we know what we are. Lord God, we pray that we would not be insensitive or resistant to the plow of truth. O God, that you who have shown mercy to us, you who have humbled us, O God, that you will forever keep us really, truly humble and broken, that all of your sweet grace would continue to flow in our needy lives. We are grateful for the gospel. Father, as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the only reason that we can rejoice. Father, we thank you for that Redeemer. We thank you that He is glorious. He is worthy. He is deserving. He is full of grace and truth for us who are graceless and apart from your grace would know no truth. Oh God, will you help us? Oh Father, will you help those who are in unbelief? Will you help those who are strangers? God, we pray for the Jews. We pray, Lord God, that they, having such privileges still resting on them even to this day, oh Father, would run to the Redeemer. Run to the promised Messiah. Lord God, put away reliance in that which cannot save and go to Him who can save forever. Oh God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.